We turn again to 2 Kings chapter 5. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before thy word this morning as a bundle of chaos. Our minds pull us in one direction, our hearts are tugging away at another. We come with all the tumult and the turmoil of our inner being. And with the psalmist we pray that thou wouldst graciously unite our hearts to fear thy holy name. Yeah. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in Glasgow, that as they seek to come together at the Lord's table, that the Lord himself would be the head of their table, that he would dispense the elements to them, that he would feed them by the presence of his Holy Spirit, that he would nourish and keep them for time and for eternity. And we pray very especially for the Reverend Donald MacDonald as he takes those services, that he will be clothed with the Holy Spirit, and that thy word would go forth there as well as here this day in power and in demonstration of that Spirit. Cleanse us of all that is unclean. Renew within us a right spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may perhaps remember that some time ago we looked at this chapter in some detail, and I do not this morning intend to revisit that terrain, but I do want to draw your attention to the two men and the two expressions of sin that we see in these verses. Not here two sins, for in this sense, sin is singular. It is the rejection of the living God. But two different expressions of that one sin. Two ways in which human beings reject the living God. The narrative opens with the name of Naaman, and we are told that he is a distinguished and decorated commander of the army of the king of Syria. But this great man had one weakness. He was plagued by leprosy. And there in Damascus in Syria, through a little Jewish girl who had been captured at the time of war, Naaman comes to hear of the prophet Elisha in Samaria, who is able to heal people of their pains and their diseases. Naaman brings this information to the attention of the king of Syria, who gives him in verse 5 and 6 both the permission and the commission to go to Samaria. He comes to Samaria, and in verse 8, he comes to the house of Elisha. And in verse 9 we are told that Naaman and his entourage with their horses and their chariots come to the door of the house of Elisha. And something shocking happens in verse 10. This is the greatest military leader of his time. And Elisha was expected to come out and to welcome Naaman long before Naaman entered into the city of Samaria. But at the very least, Elisha was expected to come out of his house and to greet this great man who was a representative of the king of Syria. Instead, Elisha does not come out, and he sends a messenger with these words to Naaman: "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Naaman is immediately conscious of the disrespect and the discourtesy that has been shown to him. And so we are told in verse 11 that he is furious and he goes away. He is determined to go home even if he was not going to be healed. For he says, "Indeed I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. This was a man who was unwell. This was a man who wanted to become well. This was a man who was desperate for healing. But this was also a man who was willing to go God's way only so long as God would go his way. Naaman was willing to follow God's will so long as God was willing to follow Naaman's will. And so he says, if God is going to heal me, if Elisha is going to produce this miracle, I want to be healed and I want him to do this healing, but I want him to do it my way. I want him to come out of his house. I want him to stand before me. I want him to speak these words. I want him to touch me. And I want God's will to be done in my way. He was willing to do God's will, but only so long as God was willing to do Naaman's will in Naaman's way. And even if it was to be God's will, it had to be done in Naaman's way. And that's why he goes on and he says in verse 12, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" These two rivers are famous in Damascus, famous for being beautiful, for being clear, and for their waters being transparent. The Jordan was infamous for being muddy and dirty. And so he says, if it is God's will, if it is the will of the man of God that I should be healed by going down into a river 7 times, then it ought not to be the river Jordan. it not to be the river that God chooses and Elisha chooses. It ought to be a river that I choose, that I prefer. It has got to be my choice. It has to be my decision. It has to be my will. Why not Abana? Why not Sarfa? Why has it got to be the Jordan? I refuse the Jordan. If it has to be washing, I'll return to Damascus and I will choose to wash myself in the rivers of Abana and Sarfa. If it is God's will to heal me, and if it is God's will to heal me by going into the waters of a river, then I will choose the river. It will be my choice because I know better. And so sin ultimately is the rejection of God and the rebellion against Him. But one expression of that rejection is that sometimes we seek to do God's will so long as it is done our way. We allow God's will to operate in our lives so long as God is willing to cooperate with our will and our desire. And so this man comes for healing. He is willing to submit himself to God's will so long as God would go Naaman's way. That's the first expression of sin. And you know, when you and I have that kind of willfulness in our hearts, when things go against us, when God's will is not in accordance with our will, we will experience what Naaman experienced. We will become furious with God. We will be enraged with Him. And I think it is not incidental that in verses 11 and 12, twice we are told that Naaman became furious. And then at the end of verse 12, he went away in a rage. This was sheer madness, to go away unhealed. But what is sin but madness? The refusal to live in reality, the preference of darkness over light. Some years ago, I met a young couple who told me that they once had been going to church, but then had stopped. And I asked them the reason for their absence from the church. And they told me that the answer was quite simple. One of their children was killed in a fatal accident. And they said to me, "What's the point of going to church? What's the point of going to church if this is what God has done to us?" In their hearts, they were enraged. They were still raging. They were furious. They were willing to go God's way so long as God would go their way. And maybe that's the situation some of us are in even this morning. And perhaps you come to church and sometimes you hear what you don't like to hear. Sometimes you feel that the word is not suitable for you. But how do you respond to it? Do you turn away from it? Are you enraged by it? Or do you humble yourself, bow down before the throne of grace and ask, "God Almighty, is this for me? Are you speaking to me? Is there something wrong with me?" You see, when you and I turn away, and when you and I are enraged when things don't go our way, God is no longer God. He has become our servant. He has become our sycophant. If he always and only is telling you what you want to hear, he has stopped being God. He has simply become your servant. But if God is in this place, then he will sometimes hurt you and hurt me. And he will sometimes speak words that you and I will find difficult to accept. The first expression of sin in the man called Naaman. The second expression of sin is in the man called Gehazi. In verse 20 we are told that Gehazi was the servant of Elisha, the man of God. And this is what he says: "Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." Naaman was an irreligious man. That is to say that he did not know the one true and living God, and he refused to bow down and worship the one true and living God. He was an irreligious man. But Gehazi was a religious man. He knew the name of God. In fact, he speaks the language of God when he says, "But as Jehovah lives, I will run after him and take something from him." This was a Jewish man, and to him had been committed the covenants and the oracles of God. This man was steeped in the knowledge of Jehovah. He was a son of Abraham, and he knew Moses and the law. So what does he do in verse 21? Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And Gehazi said, "All is well. My master has sent me saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" Gehazi was obviously lying. He was speaking falsehood. He was asking for things, and he was asking it for himself. But you see what he is doing. Gehazi was a religious man, and he was going his own way, but he was always making it appear as if it was God's way. He was using God's name, he was using God's people, and he was using God's word always for his own selfish purposes. These things were not for God. These things were not for the people of God. And yet, it was this religious man who came. He was going his own way, and yet always giving himself and others the impression that he was doing God's will. Irreligious people are hardly ever tempted this way. But a religious heart is tempted in this direction, that you and I seek to do our will, but always using God as a cover and giving ourselves and other people the impression that even when we are doing things for our own purposes, that we are doing it for the will and for the glory. This man had no concern for God and for God's people, but he used the name of God, the people of God, and the things of God to reach his own selfish All this, of course, is not new. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians and he says that there are false pastors and false ministers and false elders and false office bearers in the church. And he says that their belly is their God and their end is destruction. People who use God and the church of God for their own purposes. People who are doing their own will, but always making it look as if it is the will of God. So the two different expressions of sin, and yet the same old sin, the rejection of God. One man is willing to go God's way, so long as God would go his way. But the other man is going his own way, whilst always giving the impression that he is going God's way. One, the problem of irreligion. The other, the problem of the religious heart. I wonder if this morning you know something about the deceptiveness of your own heart. Whether it is religious or irreligious, are you able to see traces of this in my thinking and in yours, in the way your heart operates and mine? How is this all to be distinguished from the believing or the Christian heart? Well, we see in the story of Naaman that he goes down at the pleading of his servants. He goes down to the River Jordan and 7 times he dips himself in that water. And at the end of verse 14, we are told that his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child and he was clean. And immediately he returns to Elisha. And as a token of his appreciation, he seeks to give a gift to Elisha and to his household. But these were the days when false prophets were rampant in the land of Israel. And in order to distinguish himself and his authentic ministry from that of the false prophets, Elisha refuses to accept any gifts in case it gives the impression that he too is a false prophet. He refuses all the gifts. And so Naaman says to him in verse 17, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." In verse 15 he says, "Indeed now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." The man who was once irreligious, willing to go God's way so long as God would go his way, was now changed. He was not only willing to do the will of God, he was willing to do the will of God in God's way. He was going to worship God Almighty alone, and he was going to worship God in the way that pleased God. Not my way under the cover of God. Not my way so long as God would come with me. But in complete submission and dedication, it was God's will. It was going to be God's way. And that's the only way for the Christian. And this is what distinguishes the Christian heart from both the irreligious and the religious heart. The irreligious person is willing to do God's will so long as God would go the man's way. The religious heart always operates for its own selfish will, always but under the cover of God. But the Christian does God's will, in God's way, at God's time, and always for the glory of God. But how do we get this change of heart? How do we get this renewal of the mind that we can think differently from the way we naturally are? Well, the answer is given to us, I think, in verse 14, where we are told that Naaman went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You see, what happens in verse 14 is that Naaman experiences humiliation. And in the experience of humiliation, he begins to learn the virtue of humility. You will never learn humility until and unless you have experienced humiliation. You see, when he went down the waters of the River Jordan, there were all these servants of his and all these people of Israel around him. They were watching him. They knew that he was the commander of the army of the king of Syria. But they were not in the water, and he was, and he alone was in the water. Why? Because they were all clean, and he alone was the leper. And as his medals came off his battle chest, and as his uniforms came off, he recognized that he was a poor, pathetic human being, one who was lesser than the other human beings, because he was a leper. And my friends, the only way that you and I will experience the supernatural power of God that produces a new and a clean heart is when you and I are humble enough to recognize that you and I are as sinful, that our hearts are as desperately wicked as the heart of Gehazi and the heart of Naaman. We are not better than them. We have no claims of superiority over them. You and I are guilty of using the name of God to accomplish our own selfish purposes. You and I are guilty, like Naaman. We have been willing to go the way of God so long as God is willing and able to go our direction. You and I are guilty. You and I are sinful. And when you and I begin to recognize that, you and I will begin to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I will ask for the cleansing of His blood, the renewal of His Holy Spirit, and then and only then we become new creatures in Christ. But if you ask, why has it got to be Jesus Christ? Why do I need to come to Him for cleansing? And why Him? And why can only He cleanse me? Because in all of human history, only Jesus Christ was able to pray these words. In the depth of His agony, when the cup of God's judgment was revolting to him, when he was shuddering and when he was trembling, he prayed, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." That's the prayer that the natural, sinful human heart never prays. But that's the prayer that Jesus made in your place and in mine. He prayed it so that your judgment and mine fell upon him. And the beauty of God's righteousness is given to us in him. Naaman, that a religious man, was willing to go God's way so long as God would go Naaman's way. That is one expression of sin. Gehazi's was slightly different. He was willing to go his own way, but always making it appear that it was God's way. Let me conclude with two very quick illustrations that I hope will bring all this together. Many years ago, I remember reading the letters of John Newton. And in those letters, there is a chapter that Newton, I think, has entitled Controversy. And John Newton says that when you and I are engaged in controversy, when you and I have to deal with criticisms, that Satan brings two temptations before us. Two temptations that plunge us into sin. And both, he says, must be avoided. The first is that when you and I are criticized in the midst of controversy, that you and I yield to that criticism, that you and I give in, and so you and I are tempted into compromise and therefore sin against God. But he also says in that letter that sometimes we do not compromise. The bait of Satan is the other way. And we feel that we are strong and we resist the criticisms and we resist it with great intensity and we resist it with great vociferousness until something happens to us. It begins to harden us and instead of giving in compromise, we become hardened into self-righteousness. Do you know something about that? When we have resisted the criticism and we have thought that we have been so valiant for the truth, that something within our heart has died, that we have grieved and silenced the Holy Spirit. We have done our own will, always using the cover of God's name and God's word. I have never said this in public and I'm extremely reluctant to say it now, but I want to be honest with you that at least for the last 12 months I have had to constantly repent and confess my own sin. I do not wish to be misunderstood, but nearly 3 years ago, I had to switch from one denomination to another. I had to go from one congregation to another. Nearly every day for the last 12 to 15 months, at every remembrance, I confess that sin and I plead for the forgiveness of God. As I said, I do not wish to be misunderstood. I do not regret the decision that I made. I have no regrets at all about the choice that I took. Indeed, over the last 2.5 years and more, nearly every day I have had a token for good, confirming my decision. But every day I repent. Every day I confess, because my heart is like Gehazi's. I am inclined and I am unconscious so often that I do my own will, always giving myself and others around me the impression that I am always doing God's will. My heart is desperately wicked and it constantly deceives me. And even when I do the right thing, sin constantly plagues me that even in the holiest and the best things that I do, that is the sinfulness of my desperately wicked heart. Do you know what your heart is? Do you know something of its wickedness? And my friends, my prayer for you, and I hope it is your prayer for me also, that you and I, by the grace of God, through the Spirit of Jesus, would be given clean hearts and freed from blood guiltiness. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 32. Psalm 32, and we are singing here verses 8 to 11. Psalm 32 at verse 8. I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go. And with mine eye upon thee set, I will direction show. Then be not like the horse or mule, which do not understand, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. Unto the man that wicked is, this is the heart that refuses to repent. His sorrows shall abound, but him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. Ye righteous in the Lord, be glad, in him do ye rejoice. All ye that upright are in heart, for joy lift up your voice. Psalm 32, verses 8 to 11, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go, and with my eye upon thee set, I will direction show.
may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.